Greetings of love also in the name of Jesus this morning. Glad for the worship that we can have in relation to Christ and his coming to earth and the all the truths. I guess, I don't know why, but especially this Christmas season, I've been thinking about all the planning and details that have gone into the plan of salvation. And I guess I've been inspired to think about the love of God. We say that verse by memory so often, and it's a very good verse. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe that, but I think this morning we would have to say that we have a long way to go yet in understanding that love. And if I can say it this way, to think about all the work and all the planning and all the arranging and all the patience of God in providing salvation for us. I'd like to thank this morning for message. I'd like to take your thoughts to Galatians 3. First of all, this is going to be a topical message. So as with often with topical messages, there's more scriptures to turn to. So it's always a little bit harder to concentrate when we're turning to scriptures, but I'd like you to follow along as you can this morning. Galatians chapter 4, first of all, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. We're going to go back then and look at the setting of this and the meaning of it. But he says here in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'd like to, the title of the message this morning is The Fullness of Time, or In the Fullness of Time, taken from this passage. And we think about the setting here, and I'd like to, we're going to begin at this scripture, but then I would like to give somewhat of a panoramic view of some of the prophecies that relate to the coming of Christ. And I'll explain a little bit more of that later. But thinking of this setting, when it says here, but in light of what was said before, or in expansion of what was said before, or even in contrast to what was said before, he says, but when the fullness of the time was come. And we read over that, and at least I do, and it's hard to understand what all is involved in that statement. In the fullness of time, we're so time-driven. God knows we're time-driven. God is eternal, and so that stretches our brain, too, to try to figure that out. But God did ordain certain things to happen at certain times in relation to the coming of Christ. Now, he says, but when the fullness of time was come. Now, we're going to back up into chapter 3 and just notice a few things. And part of the burden of the apostle Paul in relation to the coming of Christ and the church here at Galatia was their understanding or misunderstanding of the Old Testament law. And that's what you have in chapter 3, especially in the last part of the chapter, where he's talking about the reason that the Mosaic law was in effect all those centuries in the past. And just like we notice he notices the promise to Abraham, like in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And he's trying to help them understand how that the bringing in of the Gentiles was not a contradiction to the effects of the Old Testament Mosaic law, but actually the law served a special purpose in moving forward to the time of Christ, so that not only the Jews, the Jewish nation, but also the Gentiles would also be recipients of God's blessing. And so you have, like in verse 9, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So you have the blessing that God gave to Abraham in calling him and saying to him that from his seed, from his descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And this is, and he's referring there to Christ. We could have that. Let's jump over to verse 16. "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." And we have a tendency to think, well, when that says that in the Old Testament, that God gave that promise to Abraham, he was referring to Abraham and his descendants, which is true to a point. But here Paul is making a play of words and saying, "Now to Abraham and to his seed," singular, not plural, "to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so there you have that promise to Abraham explained, that he was referring directly to the coming of Christ. And now I'd like you to just draw back to verse 9, and which is really the crux of his discussion, his argument here to them. It says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." You and I receive the same promise to Abraham that the Jews received. Isn't that special? And that's what he's saying. That God had this all outlined. He had it all planned for a reason. And of course, the Jews, believing and knowing that they were a special people of God, tripped over this. You know, and somehow, well, what do these Gentiles have to do with this? And how do we incorporate them? And Paul is saying, no. They were, God had them in mind right back there when he made that promise to Abraham that he's going to bring salvation to the whole world. See? "For if the inheritance," verse 18, "be of the law," in other words, if the inheritance of a blessing be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law would have spelled it out. But he said, no. It didn't come by the law. Abraham received that promise before the law was in effect. See, it was before the law. He makes that distinction very clear. The law came later. And then you get to verse 19. And then, of course, the logical question is, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Okay, so the promise to Abraham was before the law. The blessing and the idea was that God would, thank you, bless the Gentiles through Abraham. And so the promise is a gift, not by law, but by grace. Well, then you can say, well, what? Why was the law? The law, you know, all this time. And all the years and centuries of sacrifices and serving. So, like I say, the logical question is, well, what's the purpose of the law then? Now notice, it was added because of transgressions till the seed, singular, seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And so he says here that the law was added because of transgressions. God in his foreknowledge and in his wisdom, for whatever reason we don't understand in relation to the coming of Christ, there's a few hints that we have in relation to God's overall purpose of why Christ needed to be born when he was born. You know, the coming of Christ, that was strategic. You could say it was a strategic date, that this was like, our text verse, or the verse we're beginning with here, in the fullness of time, there was a date that God the Father said, this is going to be the right time for the Messiah to come into the world. But now, for whatever reason, we don't we don't understand a lot of that, but we can say, well, there's the needed to be peace on earth, the Pax Romana was in place and all those things, but we still don't really know. That's, God has reserved those secrets for himself of why that was, that time was needed. So now, from the time the promise was made to Abraham until the fullness of time was coming, Christ came. How was God going to fulfill that promise throughout all those centuries and millenniums to get to that point? So he says that the law was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, drop down to verse 24. Wherefore, in light of this fact that there was transgression, you know how Israel kept falling into sin and, you know, their struggle with maintaining that messianic promise. And God had to send them into captivity, and then he'd bring a remnant back again, and then they would get sifted again, and God would bring a remnant back again, and until it was narrowed right down to there wasn't that many really faithful people left to the time the Messiah got here. You have Joseph and Mary, and you have, you know, those who, you know, who were close to the thing and were understanding it, and Simeon and Anna, and, you know, there was a lot of people that were waiting for the Messiah, but they were looking in the wrong directions. You know, but it was down to only a few, you know, that really understood the time they were in and were watching and waiting. Remember Simeon? It was revealed to him that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's anointed. And so he was watching. And so in that interval of time, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Schoolmaster there was this, is like the, it's not like the school teacher. Sometimes I've heard this explained that it was like the school teacher that was strict, school teacher that kept everybody in line. And the Old Testament law was to do that. No, that's not really what the meaning of it is here. The meaning of it is that the schoolmaster was like the school slave. Sorry, it was like this, the family slave or servant that escorted the children to school. We would say it's like the school bus driver in today's terms. And you get the picture here. God used the law to preserve a faithful remnant all the way from the time the promise was made and through Israel, all their worship and temple and or tabernacle and temple, all the way through to the coming Christ until that seed should come. It was to get mankind from point A to point B, is how I like to say it. You know, and it did that. It was successful. It did that. Like I say, it was down to a few faithful remnant left, but it, God had it all timed out so that when Christ would come on the scene, man was ready. The crowds followed Jesus. Why? They couldn't resist his voice, his teaching. They were hungry. They were just, the common people just flocked after him to hear. They were just so hungry for truth that they were not seeing and hearing, you know, with the religious leaders of their day. And so the law carried mankind, conducted mankind from point A to point B until the coming of Christ. And then you have in the chapter 4, well, let's just back up. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, no, sorry, verse 28. Now look, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We sit in a sacred place, as it were, in the last era of human history in relation to the overall plan of God. I find that overwhelming and humbling. We have these scriptures to look back and we see the work of God. If we be Christ, we're Abraham's seed. We are spiritual Jews today. Spiritual Jews. And then you go down to what we began in verse 4. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We did not understand. We were spiritually dead. We needed someone to teach us, to awaken us. And he's likening that to mankind as a whole and the coming of Christ. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, all that God had arranged and all that God had done, all those centuries and millenniums, it was all coming together. I find this very inspiring when you think about our salvation. And I'm afraid in my own life, and you would probably say the same, that how many times we did not value grace and mercy and salvation. We don't value it. We don't realize and think about how God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his best, his only begotten Son. See that? And I think that one of the reasons that you see in the book of Revelation all the praise and the adoration and the worshiping of the majesty of God, you know, we get little glimpses of that in the book of Revelation, is because I believe that when we get there, when the saints are there, and you have that full panoramic view of all that God did, it's going to be more than we can understand and fathom now to realize the working of God. Well, we have a little picture we'd like to look at this morning in relation to the fullness of the time. The timetable of God, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, have you ever struggled with doubts about the truth of God's word? Have you ever sometimes had some doubts whether the Bible is true? You know, just wonder a little bit. I mean, we know it is, but just, you know, is it really true the way we say? Have you ever struggled with how to show an unbeliever that the scriptures are true? And I know, depending where a person is in their lack of understanding or doubt or atheism or agnosticism, you know, that can be difficult and you have to start at the right place. But for someone that just, like Brother Darrell talked about that man in L.A., you know, he just, well, this is an old story. Don't you have a new story? Well, I like to think this morning that looking at this message should inspire us, again, in relation to the validity of the scriptures, the faithfulness of the Word of God, and also give us, I think, some tools or some help, maybe in discussing or talking to individuals that deny the divinity of Christ. One thing you can think about is, that is, no one that I've ever heard of or met was ever able to really deny that Christianity and per se the coming of Christ has left an indelible mark or change in the history of the world. You ever met somebody that even an atheist, even though they may hate Christianity, they would still admit that happening changed the world. It's never been the same since. We don't have time, but you go back to the book of Daniel there and that vision of that image and that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which I believe is representing Jesus Christ. Middle of the Roman Empire, it comes rolling right into that image. The old image falls over. The Roman Empire did not survive the coming of Christ. And I mean, that's a lot of history that relates to that. Well, the prophecies given and fulfilled in the coming of Christ show us some of the greatest proof, I believe, of biblical truth. The study of fulfilled prophecy is a very, very fascinating study. And if you have never engaged in that, or if you haven't for a while, I just encourage you to dig into that. Fulfilled prophecy is very, very interesting and very, very powerful when you think about the truth of God and the the assurance of faith that it gives to us. There are over 100 prophecies of the relation to Christ and his work and his coming in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Many of those prophecies are actually quoted in the New Testament and said, this is a fulfillment because of what the prophet said. We're going to notice a few of them today. There's over 100 of them, so I'm not going to keep you here that whole time because that would take a while. But they're very inspirational. And like I say, dig into that sometime in personal study, and you'll find it very, very interesting. We're only going to look at a few this morning, and basically from a question form, I think I have six or seven maybe. First of all, the scripture foretold in prophecy why Christ would come. That is foretold. Okay, let's look at some scriptures. A simple one, beginning at the first one in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. I always remember this scripture because you have, for God so loved the world, which is John 3:16. But the first promise of the coming of Christ was Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. We have here right after the fall of man, and God here saying to the serpent, to Lucifer, to the devil who deceived them, he said, and I will put enmity or friction or controversy between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if you want to go back to that a little more clear and from the original language, it has more of the idea. It's in relation there that Christ would crush the head of the serpent. Christ, not the idea of bruise is a little different. It's actually crushing his head, and thou shalt strike his heel. And we know that that is the first messianic promise related to the coming of the Messiah. Now, Ephesians as well as other scriptures tell us that God had understood this and foreordained and calculated all of this into the plan of salvation for the world. And in his planning to provide salvation and also at the same time defeat the devil. And so you have Christ, the promise here of a Messiah coming that would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would strike his heel. We have the crucifixion, which is the striking of the heel. You know, Christ suffered, and he was his blood was shed. He gave his life. That was the striking of Christ's heel. But through all of that, in relation to his death and the resurrection, through that he crushed the head of the serpent, in that he was victorious. And so now this prophecy would have been given some 4,000 years before this happened. Roughly 4,000 years probably in that time frame before the coming of Christ. Now, let's go to another one in relation to why Christ came, and that is Isaiah 11. Turn with me to Isaiah 11 and verse 4. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? One of the young people. Who was Jesse? Any young people know? Right, David's father. So saying that it's of the line of Jesse, line of David. Come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. What does that remind you of? A young boy, 12 years old, debating with the teachers and the elders in the temple. You can understand where this young man got his knowledge. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. What does that mean? Christ saw straight to the heart. You read in the Gospels, you know, there says, "What?" And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this, or whatever. See, he saw right through them. And that's what put them many times on the run. The Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't stand that. You know, they had this feeling that they were exposed, because here was a man that somehow when he looked at them, it's like, you know, he was looking straight through you. And then he could even tell you what you're thinking. What about the woman at Samaria, or the woman of Samaria there at the well? She went back to the city and said, "Come see a man that told me everything I did." He should not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. He saw past what people said to him. He saw their intent. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Why did the poor people flock to Jesus? They found acceptance. He didn't turn them down. He wasn't like the Levite that came and looked and walked around on the other side. Or the priest that came down there, you know, that poor man there that was injured by the road. He passed by on the other side. No, Jesus stopped. He took an interest in the poor people. He says, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So we have that picture there. This prophecy in relation to Christ, this root of Jesse, the stem of Jesse, of the line of David, this prophecy was given 650 years approximately before the birth of Christ. Now, how Christ would come is also prophesied. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 7. This is probably a more familiar scripture. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." There's a prophecy related to how Christ would come. He would come in human flesh. He said, "I'm going to give you a sign. There's going to be a virgin that is going to conceive and bear a son. Unheard of. By man, impossible." You remember what the angel told Mary? Mary said, "Well, how is this going to be? In other words, she was saying, "I'm not a married woman." And the angel Gabriel told her, you know, "The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. You're going to be, this life within you is going to be conceived by the Holy Ghost." In other words, this child that you're going to carry, his father is going to be the Holy Ghost. He's going to be God himself, which is the whole idea of the incarnation. And Mary was wondering about all of this, you know, how this is, just doesn't make sense. Remember what Gabriel said to her? "With God, all things are possible." You know, there's that, the power of God. And this is what was prophesied. This prophecy was given approximately 700 years before it happened. Exactly why the Pharisees, I guess because of their self-conceited blindness, missed that scripture completely. And what did they accuse Mary of? Immorality, fornication. You know, when Jesus there was pressing, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, and those religious leaders in relation to who he was, and they were trying to get him to say something that he shouldn't say so they could accuse him. And, you know, they said, "Well, where is thy father?" In another place they said, "We be not of fornication." That was a jab. That was an accusation. He said, you know, you were born of fornication. They missed this scripture. They should have known this scripture, that there was a virgin going to have a son. So how Christ would come, born of a virgin. And then also in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, let's turn back another chapter, 2. Again, a familiar passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God had all the power of heaven at his disposal. And he says this is going to happen. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts, in other words, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, is going to perform this. The angels were involved, of course, as we know. So here we have in verse 6, the concept of the incarnation again. For unto us a child is born, and a son is given. You see that? Christ was human, and he was divine. A child was born in human form, but he says a son was given. You have the divine aspect there. Every time we use the name Jesus Christ, it is really an acknowledgement of the incarnation. Have you ever thought about that? What was Jesus' name as we would think about in Old Testament Hebrew? Anyone? Joshua. The name Jesus in our Greek New Testament, if you were taking that and translate it back to the Hebrew Old Testament, it was Joshua. That was his earthly name. That's not what he was known by. It's like any of your names, my name, is a man. But we say Jesus Christ. And Christ speaks of divinity. It's God. It's God in flesh. You know, and how we, you know, we try to explain all that and we can't. And we accept it by faith. That is the way God planned it. But we notice here, a part of his work, who he was, Wonderful Counselor and all those things. And so we have that aspect here of the incarnation. Well, what family line? Well, I should say that also, this prophecy would have been about 700 years before it happened that there was going to be a virgin have a son. Now, what family line? Let's go back to Genesis 49. This is 1,400 years before the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, approximately. And again, you see all these prophecies happening exactly the way God said they were going to. Genesis 49 and verse 10, we have here Jacob or Israel giving the blessings to his sons before he died. And it's interesting, in verse 10, in speaking to Judah, which his blessing starts in verse 8, verse 9, and now verse 10, Israel said of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You notice there, until Shiloh come. That is referring to the coming of Christ, and that the scepter was not going to depart from Judah. And so you have that, the lineage of Christ coming from the tribe of Judah. So that was prophesied. You have also in Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6, also referring to the line of David. And so it shows the lineage of Christ in relation to his earthly lineage through Mary, because it was not through Joseph, through Mary. And in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Notice that. It's a prophetic scripture in relation to raising up unto David a righteous branch, a descendant, referring to Christ. And this prophecy was given 600 years before the coming of Christ. I'd like to take you now just a New Testament scripture to show this. I could have done this in some of the others as well. But notice Luke chapter 3. Luke 3 and verse 23. Where Luke here gives the genealogies of Jesus, which was important because it showed that the prophecies were exactly the way God intended to be in relation to his lineage. Now verse 23, we have the baptism of Jesus and the preceding verses, where he says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." He was 30 years old when he began his ministry. "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." And then you have, you go right down through the lineage. Every generation is named here. It was carefully followed because of what the Jews knew in relation to the Old Testament prophecies that was going to be of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. And this is traced with precision right back through. I'm not going to read all these names. That would be, that'd be interesting. It's very interesting, but some of them you'll recognize down through these names. You have, like in verse 32, verse 31, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed. Who was Obed's wife? Sorry, not Obed. Which was the son of Boaz? Who was Boaz's wife? Ruth. Which was the son of Salmon? And you go down through, you recognize some of those names. But then you get down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You see that genealogy right back through all the generations, right back to Adam, the son of God. Very interesting. All right, let's think for a little bit yet about where Christ would be born. We have that scripture, I think it was referred to in our Sunday school lesson, but in Micah chapter 5, and verse 2, it shows, it was the prophets said where this was going to happen, or where he was going to be born. Micah 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Notice that. He speaks of the eternal aspect of the Son of God. He said he's of old. He's been from everlasting. But it's from Bethlehem was going to come the one that was going to be the ruler in Israel. This prophecy was given approximately also 700 years before the birth of Christ. We could turn to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. We won't take the time to do that one, but there it says that he was going to call his son out of Egypt. And I'm sure, the Old Testament saints were trying to figure that out. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, and yet he's going to be called out of Egypt. But, we read this story, we look back on it, and it just all makes sense, because he had to flee into Egypt to avoid, the wrath of Herod there. And you have that in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14, where this scripture was referred to, and as it was fulfilled, chapter 2, verse 14, and it says, "Then he arose," Joseph, "then he arose and took the young child and his mother and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And it's interesting, when you read over the Christmas account, how often it says, and this was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. You know, it's just like, all made sense. It all lined up exactly the way God said it was going to be. And that's why Jesus said later, you know, in his ministry, he said, you know, there's not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all be fulfilled. Every down to the minute detail. Exactly the way we see it in the coming of Christ. And so we have that. And then you could go down to, verse 16. When Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He thought that Jesus could, by that time, have been almost 2 years old. And so he slew all the children from 2 years and under. And then, verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramoth was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not, or because they are not. And so there you have that prophecy fulfilled. But Christ was born in Bethlehem and called also from Egypt. Now, when would Christ be born? His time was of his birth, or at least in relation to his ministry. It could have been calculated by from the Old Testament prophecies. Daniel chapter 9, let's look at this briefly. We don't have time to go into it in depth in this message this morning, but Daniel chapter 9. And you have here Daniel realizing in the beginning of chapter 9, as he was there in Babylon, and he realized by reading the prophecies of Jeremiah and other books, we have that in verse 2, he realized that the carrying away into Babylon was almost over. And he realized that the 70 years were almost accomplished. I believe there was about 3 more years left of their bondage in Babylon. And we have him praying to the Lord. Verse 4, he begins a prayer, and it goes all the way down through most of the rest of the chapter until you get down to verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me at the time of the evening oblation. Now it's interesting, it was the same angel that came to Zechariah and to Elizabeth and also to Mary. You know, and so we have Gabriel was the one who came to Daniel. And he said, I'm going to tell you some things here, in my own words, verse 22. And then we go down to verse 24. After this was at the end of the 70-year captivity. And now he was saying in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. In other words, the word weeks there could just as well, probably better even been translated seven. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people. It's interesting. It's almost a play of words that Gabriel was saying. You know, you were in 70 years in captivity, and now there's going to be, I'm giving you another time frame here, and this is 70 sevens, which would be 490 years. He says, determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish a transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. And then he tells, know ye therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. You can go back and read Nehemiah and Ezra, and notice what happened there. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. You calculate that out, and you find it very, very fascinating. 490 years, or you'd say the 69 weeks, from the time that the commandment was to rebuild Jerusalem. Later, Nehemiah and Ezra went back to, were part of that rebuilding. From the time that commandment was given, you count that, That was in 457 BC. And you count that the 69 weeks for the anointing of the Messiah falls in exactly the year that Christ was 30 years old and he was baptized, which we read that in Matthew. And then the remaining week for the 70, he was going to be crucified in the middle of the week. It says after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. How long was Christ's ministry? From the time he started till he was crucified? 3.5 years. And it's just interesting, you know. So the date of his birth was foretold. And I think that's why some of those who understood that, like Simeon and some of those understood it. Just like Daniel did when he was getting to the end of the 70 years of captivity, and now the angel gave him another set of timelines. And those who were awake and alert to that understood that. That we're getting to the end of this. The Messiah is going to soon appear. We're getting to the end of the 69 weeks. You know, and so the time of his birth. I think it's just, again, amazing. When you think about the timing of God. Well, and lastly, it's time to close, is what his name would be. We're familiar with that scripture, Isaiah 7:14. We looked at that. His name should be called Emmanuel. What does Matthew 1 and verse 23 say very simply? Matthew 1:23, behold a virgin. Oh, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so, 700 years earlier, he was named. His name Emmanuel, God with us. This is just a sampling. This is only like 6 or 7 prophecies related to out of the 100 that you could look at in relation to the coming of Christ and the prophecies fulfilled. And I think this morning, for me anyway, and I hope it is the same for you, that the inspiration to faith and all that God was planning and doing all those centuries, and then you get to Galatians and he says, you know, in the fullness of time, it happened exactly the way God said it was going to. Let's continue to worship, not just the babe in the manger. That's significant when you think about it. Just listening to 2 songs this week, a friend sent 2 songs to listen to. He sends a song every morning just for inspiration. 2 mornings was a song about Mary. We're kind of familiar with the songs. I think the young people sang them the other year in a Christmas program. But, you know, Mary holding the child Jesus and what she understood about all of that, you know, that she was holding her son, her baby, but she was also holding her creator, you know. And he was the one that created her, in a sense, you know. And, yeah, he created the womb that bare him. You think about, you know, the mystery of the incarnation. And then the other song was, I think it was called Mary, Did You Know? And one of the questions in there was, Mary, did you know that when you kissed your baby's face, that you kissed the face of God? You know, again, one of the aspects of the incarnation that we don't fully understand. But God in flesh, the perfect lamb, perfect to come and shed his blood to give us new life in the fullness of time. Let's praise praise and worship the majesty of God this Christmas season and all that he's done too, because he loved us. Let's pray.